All right. So, not in Judges tonight, but we're still in the time period of the Judges. So you can go to Ruth. Ruth is a story that occurs during the details of the book of Judges. And so we're going to pause real quick. Although we're studying Judges, we're more studying the time period and the various oppressions. And so we'll pause momentarily, go to Ruth for a couple weeks, 2 weeks. I really could probably use 3 or 4 weeks, but we're going to do it in 2, and then we'll go back to the book of Judges. We don't really have an accurate date for the book of Ruth. We know it occurred during the time of the Judges. Most likely, it's logical that it occurred sometime during the time of Gideon, since Gideon fought against the Midianite oppression, and it is Midian that Naomi and Elimelech, her husband, go to during this time of famine that we'll find them in. So it's likely during the Midianite rule or around the rule when the land of Midian would have been safe. Now you think about that, that doesn't sound safe. They're being oppressed by the Midianites, and yet they're paying tribute to the Midianites. So in one sense, it might have been safe. And so it seems logical that it occurred during that time period. The book of Ruth is it's brief, right? 4 chapters, and it has one singular storyline going through the entire book. The book moves very quickly, and it moves quickly because it's almost all dialogue. It's easy to read. It's not nearly as complicated as some other books can be. And yet it's very rich in that dialogue, and it's full of incredible detail about a singular family in a very small town. And so there's not extensive information that needs to be known beyond that. The story is also filled, it begins with tragic loss, horrible loss, and then it moves very quickly in this beautiful story of redemption that magnificently pictures the redemption of Jesus Christ. And for that, the book of Ruth is very important. Another important note just about the book of Ruth is that with the exception of Orpah, one of the daughter-in-laws of Naomi, kind of the counterpart for Ruth, with the exception of her, every single person in the story, in the entire book, whether their name is mentioned or their name is not mentioned, every one of them is faithful to the Lord. And so it kind of stands out unique to other books of the Old Testament or even the New Testament because there's only good things to say about the people of Bethlehem in the book of Ruth. And so everyone seems to be committed to Yahweh, the Lord. And we're going to see the word the Lord multiple times, and it is Yahweh, the name Yahweh, they are calling out to. And so just begin with me. We are going to read most of it. We're going to go in just into chapter 2 today. Not all the way through chapter 2, but most of the way. As really, it's just kind of a long introduction of the story, of the people in the story, and then the beginning of their return to Bethlehem. And so we have the departure of the family right away in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. Now they took wives for the women of from the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman here meaning Naomi, survived her 2 sons and her husband. And so it's a tragic story. She's a widow. Not only a widow, she's lost both of her sons. And so she is left with her 2 daughter-in-laws in her household. It's not like our society where marriage binds them together forever. They're bound as one family unit, would have lived most likely in one home, although there would have been attachments to that home for each of the married family counterparts. And yet here she is left with a tragic loss, the loss of her husband, the loss of both her sons, and she's living in a foreign land. And all this occurs around 10 years of time. And so I think we could say that this is excessive loss for one person to suffer. And at this moment of the story, there's only been horrible tragedy. We're 5 verses in, and it's all bad news. And yet, from this point of the story, God's work becomes more and more evident. And this is exactly how it is in our lives as well. At the moment of deepest pain, we are tempted to think that God is not working. And yet, as we'll see in the book of Ruth, God's plans are working and Yahweh will accomplish His will. In fact, from here to the end of the chapter 4, the end of the story, 16 times Yahweh is mentioned as being faithful. Naomi doesn't necessarily feel it here in this moment. She is broken, and she's struggling. And there'll be a couple times she struggles in her faith, and yet God will win the struggle of faith even in her heart. How robust is your faith, especially in times of desperation and pain? That's when it really matters. And we're going to see that Naomi has a couple moments where she doesn't necessarily doubt God, but she does feel that God may be punishing her. And so she returns. In verse 6, she tells her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord, and there we have him mentioned, had visited his people by giving them bread. And so from this point on, Bethlehem will become the scene, the only scene. And Bethlehem is a very important place. At this point of the story, of the time of Ruth, it is absolutely insignificant. It is a minor village. It has no real bearing, no weight in Israel. It is a tiny little village in a hill or in a small valley on top of mountains that is really good at growing wheat or grains. In fact, we're going to see in this story, it's barley specifically that the harvest has come about. It is a small, insignificant village. In fact, at this point in the story, Jerusalem is insignificant. In fact, it's under the control of the Jebusites. It's not even under control by Israel. And so this is really a region that's of no consequence, no importance. And yet the rich history of Bethlehem begins now at the book of Ruth. And this is really the introduction we have of Bethlehem. And so throughout the story, we'll see how God will bless the people of this village. More importantly, it's filled with a plentiful harvest of God-honoring people. Yes, there's a plentiful barley harvest. We're going to see that. But more importantly, it's the people of Bethlehem that are significant. And Yahweh is at work, and He has this grand plan that we're going to see in the book of Ruth, and it will be accomplished, and this little town will begin to play a pivotal role in the history of the world. And so throughout this story, I want you to take careful note. The city of Bethlehem will begin to have a heritage of godliness because of the people of the book of Ruth. And so this city or village will become renowned in history because of the people that we read about here. And so keep asking yourself as we read the book of Ruth, what is the heritage of faith that I want to leave behind? There's some great characters here in the book. And so let's start with Naomi and Ruth. We see in verse 6 that Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and her daughter-in-law, Orpah that she is leaving, and she tries to convince them to stay. She pleads with them. She tells them she's returning into Judah in verse 7. In verse 8, she pleads with them that they return to their mother's house. And notice the plea in verse 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband if I should say I have hope. If I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for me till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? So know, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And so there's this battle, really, that's going on in them. Obviously very emotional. They're weeping. They're battling with whether or not it is right for them to leave. And Naomi multiple times speaks of the Lord. She mentions the Lord over and over and over again. She speaks to her daughter-in-laws in obvious faith. She's not saying, "My Lord." She's saying, "The Lord." She's not saying, "Return to your mothers and your fathers and your God." She's not saying that. She's saying, "I want the Lord, Yahweh, to bless you here." So I think there's shared faith. There's mutual faith between them. And she desires, in verse 8, she desires the Lord to bless them. She desires that they have happy marriages, that they go find a husband and have a happy, godly marriage from that point on. She also appeals to them based on the Levitical law. In verse 12 and 13, it's kind of weird. She's like, "I don't have a husband. I don't have any more sons that you can marry." It's because according to Levitical law, if a man dies, then his brother, if he's not married, is to take his wife and have children and grow the family. I'm telling you, in Old Testament times, in the Levitical law system, family was tight. It was meant to be a family affair, to study and to worship together and to grow together in the Lord. There was incredible unity in the family around pursuing the things of the Lord. And she just plainly says, "I have no children for you to marry. We can't even obey the law in this regard. It's impossible. So you are released." There's nothing at all holding them to Naomi. They express a desire to remain with her. They plead, they weep with her, which, by the way, speaks so highly of Naomi's faith, that her daughters-in-laws want to cling to her, even to the point where they say they're willing to go to a foreign land just to remain with her. They both view Naomi as their mother at this point. Finally, in verse 14 and 15, Orpah turns back. She leaves. But notice Ruth clings to her in verse 14. In verse 15, she said, "Look, your sister-in-law," this is Naomi, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Go back. Now, I think there's an idea here that they have already started the journey, right? They've clung to her, and she's been probably trying to convince them, "Go, go, go." And finally, Orpah gives in and goes, but Ruth won't. In fact, we have this grand declaration by Ruth, which is incredible. It is packed with good faith. And so Ruth counts the cost of following Naomi. In verse 16, she gives this very short answer. Well, it's two verses. I say it short. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you." In other words, don't ask me any more. I'm not going back, she tells her. Don't ask me again to leave you. Notice what she says. "For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Six statements she makes here. She makes these statements of faith. The first is, I will go wherever you go. In other words, this is a faithful commitment. I will stay with you. And it'll culminate. I say this is faith because of how it culminates. The second thing she says, I will remain faithful. I will lodge where you lodge. I'm not leaving your side. So it's not just going back to the land of Israel with you. I'm going to stay with you whether you like it or not, is basically what she's saying. And she goes on. Ruth continues to state her faithfulness because she says she's going to be a faithful Israelite. She says, your people shall be my people. Now that's big. That's big. In verse 16, she's saying, I relinquish my Moabite identity. I am no longer a Moabitess. I'm now an Israelite. Those are not my people anymore. They serve false gods. I am now going to be an Israelite. In fact, she makes that statement. Ruth will be a faithful follower of Yahweh. She says, your God will be my God. She's not going to be a false idolater like the Midianites. She's going to surrender her will to the law. She's going to be faithful at following the commands of Yahweh. She makes this commitment, this vow, and really what it is a vow, lifelong. In verse 17, where you die, I will die. This is not just something she's saying because Naomi's a really good cook and she's got to stick with her. No, this is a commitment for her entire life. I will never relinquish this vow. I will never go back on my word. I will stay with you until you die, and I will be buried where you are buried. And then finally, it's in the name of the Lord. She makes this commitment in God's name, swears upon the greatest name possible, and says, the Lord do so to me. This is a commitment based on what she believes about Yahweh just as much as it is her love and her care for Naomi. She doesn't want to remain in a pagan land without her mother-in-law. And so she forsakes everything. And notice the result it has. In verse 18, when she, that's Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. She's speechless. She has nothing more to say. She has been beaten. Her heart and her desire for Ruth has been conquered because Ruth desires to please the Lord. What an incredible commitment to the Lord she gives here. And, by the way, to another faithful disciple of God. What would you be able to declare about your commitment to Christ? Does your declaration of faith leave anyone speechless like this? Well, they arrive on the scene of Bethlehem. Verse 19 says, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, it is Naomi. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so we have an eager town here. This town is eager to bless them. We're going to see that through the remainder of chapter 2 as well. They're excited. They're excited. They recognize Naomi. I mean, this is a good deal, right? They're coming into town, and immediately the women see her, and they're happy to see Naomi again. Now, that says a lot about her character. She's been gone 10 years, and people still miss her. That's a good thing. She must be godly. She must be kind. She must be gracious. But in this moment, she's hurting. And in her hurting, she says some things that I don't think she actually believes. She feels them, but they're not true. She is bitter in verse 20. In fact, she even says it. She says, just call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. Just call me bitter. And she makes some strong accusations even against the Lord. She is saddened by her own empty return. She feels that the Lord has punished her. She feels like she went out full. She had a husband and two sons, and she comes back empty. I don't know how Ruth would have felt at this moment, right? I do think about that. Do you? Right? She's like, oh, my life is miserable. I had everything, and I came back with nothing. And Ruth's thinking, well, I just left everything to follow you. Wait, what am I? I don't think Ruth felt that way, and we know that Naomi doesn't either. But she is hurt, and she's in pain. And then we have this just one little note at the very end. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so the scene is set. We have two women who are struggling, both widows, both having left where they their home and come to a new place, not new for Naomi, but starting over, new for Ruth. They have very little. They're empty. And they arrive, and although people are glad to see them, it is a reminder of how empty they truly are. We pick up the story with Ruth. In fact, Naomi doesn't do a whole lot for a while. It's Ruth who steps up. Verse 1 says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? And so a great scene. And there's some little language indicators through this, right? She goes, there's a rich heritage, right? Her father-in-law's family is all from this area. They're wealthy people. In fact, we see Boaz here is wealthy. Boaz is introduced in verse 1, but I want you to notice what happens in verse 3. She goes out to glean in the fields. Now, this is the Levitical law. If you are a farmer and you're harvesting your field, you are to harvest your field quickly, gathering up the sheaves or whatever you're gathering, but sometimes things fall on the ground. And Levitical law says if it falls down on the ground, don't pick it up. You just continue on. You leave that for the poor and the needy. And you're not to also not to go to the corner of your field and harvest all the way. And that the idea is every last little bit. You're not to harvest every last little bit. You're to leave some. You're to leave some for those in need. You're to leave some for the animals to come back to. And so Boaz is doing that. All the people seem to be doing that. And Ruth, under Levitical law, knows that she has the right to go out into the field and to pick up the leftovers. And so that's what she's doing. But notice what happens in verse 3. Verse 1 introduces Boaz. But notice she goes out and she even says she's going to go out that she might find favor. She doesn't have Boaz in mind, I don't believe there, because verse 3 happens. And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And I like that phrase. She happened to come. By happenstance, she's harvesting, and she finds herself in Boaz's field the moment Boaz comes up, gathering the harvest, the leftovers. And we see all through the story, God is in absolute control in His sovereignty. Even in the insignificant choice of which field she's going to work in at what time. He's perfectly directing her steps in His providence. And then right away we have Boaz. He's introduced. He's called a mighty man, or a man of great wealth, or a man of great renown. And he addresses the reapers in verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." By the way, everyone wants the Lord's blessings, right? If you're Boaz, you want a field that's rich in blessing. If you're the reaper, you want a really good harvest. Because the more Boaz gets blessed, the more you get blessed. Everyone wants to be blessed. So blessings all around is what they're saying, basically. And then verse 5, he asks the question. This sounds really bad in our English. Whose woman is this? He's not saying anyone owns her. It's kind of a term of endearment. I don't recognize her. Now listen, he probably knows pretty much everybody in Bethlehem. Whose wife is that? Is what he's saying. I don't know who that is. Who is that over there? It's just an honest question he's asking. He has notices new people, and immediately the servant begins to describe Ruth. Now, the description, notice the description. He gets a little bit of detail. So, verse 6, "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." And so, again, she's not yet escaped her identity. I want you to notice that in verse 1 or chapter 1, she says, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Don't even call me a Moabite yet. A Moabite anymore. I want to be an Israelite. I'm with you." And yet everyone keeps saying, "Oh yeah, that's Moabite. That's the Moabite. We still do it. Ruth the Moabite. We call her that." And so he identifies that's who she is. Apparently word has gotten around town. Boaz knows who that is. And yet the servant also mentions she's been working diligently in the field. And so Boaz calls to her in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" So we're going to get here to the character of Boaz. And this is where we're going to end. And it's a great place to end. Boaz, I think we all know, no spoilers here really, but Boaz is the hero of the story. Boaz is a near kinsman. We already saw that in verse 1. He's a close relative of Naomi, or rather Naomi's husband, through marriage. So most likely a cousin to Naomi through marriage of some sort. He's also a man of noble character. He's described as being a man of great wealth. That's what my version says in verse 1. Yours might say a mighty man of renown. In fact, this term actually literally means a mighty man of valor. And the term is often used to describe great warriors, David and his mighty men. In fact, the Hebrew word is Gibberim. It's a great word. It's a mighty man. And although he doesn't have a sword or a shield in this story, I don't think it's implying that he's a great warrior. It's a man of noble character. Now, yes, is he rich? He appears to be somewhat rich, but it's the great wealth that it's speaking of is not so much financial wealth, but wealth of character. And we see that in the story. He's an honorable man. In fact, he's going to offer protection and care for these two women. He does right away as he introduces himself to her. He asks her to listen carefully, and then he tells her, don't go to any other fields. You're going to stay in this field. You can reap in this field. You can drink from the water that the young men bring for you to drink from. You can rest in my home. You are under my protection now as a distant family member, is what he's saying. That's really important because I remind you what time period we're studying right now. This is the book of Judges. This is the time period where everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. This is the time period where two people from Bethlehem have already come. Two Levites have left Bethlehem. One of them cut his concubine up into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the land. And the other one became a personal priest for a wicked tribe of Dan. This, so far, Bethlehem does not have a good heritage. Everyone just does whatever they want. You got judges coming and going. You got foreign oppression coming and going. It is not a peaceful time. It is not a good time for a woman to not have a husband. And so Boab just steps up and says, listen, when you're around here and you're harvesting, come to my field. My men will protect you. We'll keep you safe. You can work hard. There's water to drink. And you continue to be the good daughter-in-law that you have been to Naomi. His godly character continues to be exemplified, and he's, as I said, honorable or a worthy man or a godly man. At heart, he is a protector and a provider, which is exactly what God calls men to be. And we're going to see that in how he provides and protects. By the way, it's not just physical, it is just as much spiritual and emotional. And he's going to do that. Although he is wealthy, he is a mighty man of wealth. You could also read, he is a mighty man who is also wealthy. The implication, of course, is that the Lord has blessed him. And so he offers help now to Naomi and to Ruth. And this is pure. We're going to see, even in the next chapter, his help that he offers is pure in all aspects. So then in verse 10, notice she mentions again that she is a foreigner. She says, why are you doing this? She falls on her face. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And what's his answer? Verse 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you do not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now notice, there's two things going on. He mentions this full report. By the way, I think that's an indication that he's a very diligent man. He calls it, it has been fully reported. He knows that she's treated Naomi with great care. He knows that she has left what is comfortable, left her heritage, her culture, her homeland, and come to a place that is foreign. He knows the sacrifice she's made, but he also knows it was her choice. He's got all this. Boy, the gossip tree is really going in Bethlehem. Everyone kind of already knows everybody's business. And this is a good thing. I'm not saying they're gossiping. This is good things to know. He has heard about Naomi, and he has heard about Ruth's testimony. And everything he's heard has been good. And so he speaks God's blessing for her. He desires that God bless her. Notice he also says that she has come under the wings of the Lord for refuge. And her response, verse 13, then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let her grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was an ephah of barley. Then she took it and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. We see also that he is a provisionary man. He is a provider. He invites her to sit at his table. In fact, he even gives her extra food. Now, I think there's something else in here. I think that he is sensitive. And notice verse 13, she said to him, "I am not like one of your maidservants." She knows she's different. It is probably a reminder to her every day that she is not really an Israelite. And yet he accepts her as a foreigner and invites her to sit at his table. He accepts her, let me say this, not as a foreigner. He accepts her as one of his kinsmen, one of his people, one of his family. He sits her at his table. He passes her grain to eat. He invites her to dip it in the vinegar, although I don't know why you'd want to do that. Right? They're just enjoying this meal together at his table. He's providing everything for her. In fact, notice what she does. I don't think she's stealing, but she eats until she's satisfied. Did you catch that? In verse 14, he passed parched corn to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. You know what that means? She puts a little bit in her pocket, or I don't know, her purse. It's like going to the smorgasbord, right? She took the rolls home for later. I don't know. She keeps a little bit back. Did you notice what she did with it? In verse 18, she took it, and she comes back with her apron full of barley, and she sets it down in front of her mother-in-law. And then she gets it out and feeds her mother-in-law. Why? Now, why would God put that in Scripture? It's kind of a really insignificant detail, but remember, these are two widows who've lost everything, left their home, and come back to Bethlehem. And they have very little. And Ruth is the only one going out to work for whatever reason. And what's she do? She eats until she's full. And then she takes some for her mother-in-law. That's great care. Now, like I said, I don't think she's stealing it. Boaz knows what he's doing. And he invites her to sit at the table. He gives her extra food. He provides for her safety. And then he finally commands his servants to not only let her glean close. In other words, let her get right up next to you so that when you drop something, she can pick it up. In fact, men, just drop it. Drop it for her. Do the work, cut it, and drop it and leave it for her. What a provider. What a provider. What a sensitive, kind, knowledgeable man he is. In fact, we're done. Boaz stands in stark contrast to Naomi and Ruth. He has more than enough. They have far too little. He is wealthy. They are poor. He is confident. They are unsure. He is sitting comfortably in his home. They are uncertain what will be provided for the next day. He is powerful. They are weak. And that's kind of the point. They're in desperation. And Boaz willingly, we're going to see next week, willingly steps forward to continue to provide. I love the story of Ruth. I love the symbolism. I love the main objective of the book, which we're going to see next week. I love the picture of a mighty man in Boaz. And this is what we need in our homes and in our church. We need mighty men who exhibit these qualities, who are caring and sensitive, who are knowledgeable, who are provisionaries, who provide not just physical safety, yes, but emotional safety, spiritual direction and leadership. In fact, I'll go so far as to say we parallel the setting so well, for we find this occurring in the book of Judges when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, and the world is desperately wicked and perilous, and the world continues to be getting, in Judges, seems to be getting darker and darker, and yet Boaz steps out as this vibrant leader in a dark world. And our world is getting darker and more miserable. And true mighty men are getting far fewer and farther between. In fact, it should be easier, or let me say, more obvious now for godly men to stand out, just like Boaz stands out. And so that's my challenge. That's my challenge to you. Young ladies, look for a man like Boaz. Young men and older men, all of us men, let us be like Boaz. Mighty men, Gibberim, valiant men who exemplify Christ in what they do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are good, so good to us. We know that we live in a troublesome world, and we know that people pursue their own desires, do what seems right to them. I pray that our church would continue to raise up godly men, Boazes, who will stand strong in the face of turmoil, difficulty, that'll be honorable, caring. Help us to pursue this, and even the faith of Ruth, was not born into a great family that we know of, had no heritage, godly heritage that we know of, and yet she has a real relationship with you. I pray that some of the things that she said would be true in our lives, that we could say them, that our faith would be that vivid, that strong. And so, Lord, help us this week as we'll have opportunity to withstand attacks, to withstand temptations, to stand firm in providing for those around us who are in need. Help us to be sensitive to those who've suffered great loss and are dealing with the pain. Help us to live out in sacrificial manner the love that you so wonderfully displayed on the cross. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we've had to study, to celebrate you, to worship you, and to examine our own lives. May this week be profitable for your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.